2 Timothy chapter 4. We're privileged to go to the conference this week. The conference was based on going through this book, and if you were there and you came home, you would miss this message being taught this morning, and I thought it'd be good to continue on. It's been an outstanding study. It's very good to go through a book all at once and get the flow. You get to see the forest and not lose that forest when you bog down in the trees, as we sometimes do when we go verse by verse through a book of Scripture. And these are, we're going to see Paul's last words to Timothy in terms of instruction. And even though it's not direct, it's after this he gives other details that he wants him to know. But these are things that are directly pointed to him in light of the fact that Paul is about to die and go home. He's passing on the baton of truth to Timothy, and the stakes couldn't be any higher, as Christianity is one generation of expiring on a human level, from the standpoint that if the truth, somebody drops the ball, that's it. And so this is a very important book from that perspective. And so this is kind of Paul's epitaph we're going to see here. It's I don't know if you remember this commercial from several years ago, but there was a commercial for pizza, Tombstone Pizza, and the question being asked is, what do you want on your tombstone? And obviously there was a nice play on words there, but what do you want on your tombstone, your real one, not your pizza? You know, what would you want someone to write about you after you died? I'm sure if you had time to think about it, you'd come up with something you'd like to have written on it. There's been pretty humorous tombstones throughout the world. Here's one. It's in Massachusetts somewhere, written in the 1880s. It says, "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He's not here. He's only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." Lester Moore was a Wells Fargo company station agent in Naco, Arizona, in the cowboy days of the late 80s. He was buried in Boot Hill Cemetery, Tombstone, Arizona. This is what his tombstone says. "Here lies Lester Moore, 4 slugs from a 44, no less, no more." It's cute. "In memory of an accident in the Uniontown, Pennsylvania cemetery, it says, here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. He stepped on the gas instead of the brake." Bummer. Here's kind of a sad one. "Here lies George Johnson, hanged by mistake in 1882. He was right, we was wrong, but we strung him up, and now he's gone." Well, a lot of comfort there, I guess, huh? You know, Napoleon, on his deathbed, said, quote, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food for the worms. Such is the fate which soon awaits the great Napoleon." It was some guy who I can't even pronounce said, "In the edge of his death, my days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light." Not a lot of comfort there. Slough of despond. It was actually a line from the book called Pilgrim's Progress, an allegory written about the Christian life. Apparently this man read it, but not believe it. What a way to die. The Bible makes it clear there are better ways to die than Napoleon. There's no question about it. But it is interesting how one ponders how people are going to be remembered. About a decade or so ago, Jim Tressel, who was the head coach of the Ohio State Buckeyes — I am kind of a college football fan — but just before the team left the locker room to play for the national championship in the Fiesta Bowl, Jim Tressel said he gathered his team for one final talk. After going over the game plan, he asked the team one simple question, quote, "How do you want to be remembered?" It must have worked, because when the game was over, they pulled off a great upset. They ended the University of Miami's 34-game win streak. But the question kind of hangs in the air: how do you want to be remembered? And you might be thinking in terms of, I wonder what people will say about me after I'm gone. You know, frankly, that might be either good or bad, but that's not really what matters, because the issue is, what does Christ think? That is the ultimate issue. But when someone loves the Lord Jesus Christ, someone will take note. Paul had those who loved him, and Paul had those who hate him. hated him, and it was because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. You could be remembered very fondly because of your service for Christ, or you could be remembered in a negative way because of that very thing. And chapter 4 here of 2 Timothy is this final letter written by the Apostle Paul is coming to an end. We have his epitaph, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, "For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." It's imminent. It's in any moment here. "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith." Those "thes" are there for a reason. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is Paul's personal assessment of his life. And it's hard to be objective with our lives, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit here. He's in a Roman jail, the Mamertine prison, which was a dark, dank hole in the ground in Rome. If you went there, that was your last place of residence before you died. That's who those kind of prisons went there in Rome. It was a rotten place. You wouldn't want to be, a very dark and ugly and lonely place. And so he had obviously then knew, just because of how history went, and perhaps the Lord showed him as well, that he was going to be dead soon. And so he looked back at his journey with Christ, and then he looked forward to what would happen to him after he died. And so he's viewing his life here from three perspectives on your handout: his present perspective, his past perception, and his prospective, easy for me to say, prize. See, Paul finished well. He finished very well. And it's been said many times, it's really not how you start, it's how you finish. And that's true. But it reminds us that we all have an appointment with death that we're not going to be late for. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "It was appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment." See, the thing about physical death, it's not the end of it all. The moment of physical death, every person goes into eternity, and they go biblically to one of two places. You're either going to die and go to be with the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5, or you're going to be separated from God forever in an unthinkable place of horror called hell. It's called in the Bible the second death. And if you ask the average individual, they overwhelmingly say where they don't want to go and where they do want to go. And they don't want to go to hell, and they do want to go to heaven. And oftentimes they reject the very information that would allow them to go to heaven. You know, the second death consists of being tormented day and night forever and ever. A place of outer darkness, where God's just punishment for sin is going to be metered out for eternity. Eternal life, on the other hand, is a gift of God, a gracious gift to those that are not worthy of it, they don't deserve it, but they're humble enough to recognize they need it, and they simply accept it. They accept Christ as their very own Savior. See, if you're going to finish well, because you are going to finish, no one in this room is probably going to be alive 100 years from now. I think that's a safe statement. But if you're going to finish well, you need to have everlasting life. And I need to underscore that it's a gift. It's a total gift. And you don't deserve it. You can't earn eternal life from God. No one is qualified to go to heaven. He's in a bad way before God. No one's good enough to go. That isn't the issue at all. Romans 3:10-12, describing the whole of mankind, says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one." Now sometimes, you know, people say there's no one who does good. Wait a minute, I've done some good things. And on a human level, I would say, dare say most of us have done some good things. In fact, I encourage people to do good things. It is good to help your fellow man and to do good things and kind things. That's never a bad thing. But that's not what gets you to heaven. It's not good in God's eyes, because in order for a work to be acceptable to God, there has to be the right action done with the right motive and the right power source for the right purpose. And it's all wrapped up in the glory of God and in the will of God. And in ourselves, we cannot fulfill God's criteria. We don't have what it takes. If it's not done for the glory of God and the strength He provides, He can't accept it, which means Christ actually has to do it in you and through you. And if you're not saved, that's not possible. Christ's assessment And it, by the way, we all apply. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference, verse 22 tells us. And the best we have to offer God is a filthy rag. And if someone offered you a greasy rag as a gift, the chances are you wouldn't take it. It's like trying to pay with something with Monopoly money. It's unacceptable. Nobody wants it. It's not going to get the job done. See, the issue in salvation is not how does your relative human good fit into the equation. That's not it at all. The issue is God's justice in your sin. I mean, if you lived an impeccable life for 60 years, were known as an outstanding individual that was known to be very giving and kind and helpful, and then you murdered your neighbor, you'd still have to pay and serve justice for murdering your neighbor. And the issue in salvation is not, are you a good person relative to your neighbor? The issue is, you've done some things that have violated God's holy standard, and justice needs to be meted out. So you've got a sin problem, and you can't fix it, because good works do not remove sin. Again, that's like trying to buy something with Monopoly money. It's unacceptable. Good works do not remove sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. A payment has to be made, and according to the Word of God, it has to be a blood payment. You cannot remove your own sin, nor can I. God has to remove it, and He's provided a substitute, an innocent substitute, so that can be done. See, the Bible doesn't say without human good works, there's no forgiveness. It says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. You can get baptized, confirmed, do anything you want, and it's not going to remove your sin. And you can take your pick. That's not the issue. The wages of sin is death, so if sin's going to remove, death needs to be paid. And so when you look at your bill from God's perspective, you have a face like this guy. Are you kidding me? I fixed my math from last week. I got several. Someone was paying attention. My math was off. I've checked it. I think it's right. If you sin 10 times a day and you're 40 years old, that's 73,000 sins. And 10 times a day would be an outstanding day for the average person, especially me. And so we're in deep doo-doo. That's the reality. And this is what we deserve justly from God. I mean, I explain to people sometimes, give me the gospel, if someone went through your house and destroyed everything and ripped you off and killed all your animals, and they stood before a judge, and the judge says, that's okay, you can go. Would he be a good judge? And everybody says, well, no, he'd be a horrible judge. Well, why would God be different? We violated His standards, and someone says, well, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, how can a righteous judge let someone off the hook? It's a parallel question. That's not the issue. You know, it encourages me when as I thought about the woman of the well, I thought about it after. You know, when Jesus was talking with her and explained to her that, you know, you've had five husbands and the guy you're living with isn't your husband. The cool thing about that whole scenario is he didn't say, you know what, if you dump this guy you're living with, maybe we can talk. He didn't make her sin the issue at all. It wasn't an issue of her cleaning herself up in order to receive salvation. The issue was Christ died for her. He wasn't putting the screws to her saying, well, maybe if you turn over a new leaf, I'll consider considering you for salvation. No. He didn't make that the issue at all. You don't have to turn over a new leaf or clean up your life to receive salvation. It's a gift. A gift by its very definition only needs to be received freely. That's it. See, no bridge reaches God. You can try good works, you can try religion, you can try a great philosophy, you can try to live an upright moral life. It ain't going to make the grade because there's nothing you can do to remove your sin. Salvation, very clearly here, is described as a gift. Grace. Grace means something you do not deserve. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be a gift. It's through faith. Faith means you're relying on what someone else did for you. Notice, salvation is not of you. It's not what you do. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you'd say, hey, look what I did. And God is trying to say, hey, look what I did for you in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the cross is so important to understand because there, the anger and judgment and punishment and wrath and hatred for sin was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned. He was the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. He was God and became a man and lived a perfect life. Amazing. He did that in love. He suffered God's wrath in your place and mine. And this is why salvation is free. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the one response is whoever believes in Him. That means personal trust in Him. Receives, won't perish in hell, but has everlasting life. It's that simple. See, God in His love punished His own Son in our place. We can illustrate it this way. You can put your picture here, which represents you, and this is God. We oftentimes put it in a triangle because He's a triunity. He's holy. You, on the other hand, like me, are a sinner. You're deserving of death and you're deserving of hell because that's God's righteous punishment for our rebellion. And so all of us deserve the wrath of God, but God is not only a just God, He's a God of tremendous love, and so He provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place and mine. The wages of sin is death. What did Christ do? He died. And He died for all sins, for all men, for all time. There wasn't a sin you have done, there's not a sin you will do, that Jesus Christ did not put upon Himself to pay your price for you. See, that word "for" there means in the place of. The just was dying in the place of the unjust, paying a penalty that he never deserved to pay. And he was buried. He arose again the third day, proving that God accepted his payment. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and that means paid in full. And so sin that separated you from God has now been removed through the work of Jesus Christ. And so the issue is, will you accept his payment for your sins? Will you place 100% of your trust in him? It's not trusting Christ plus cleaning up your life or going to church or, you know, quitting the adulterous relationship. Now, that's not what God wants. See, God takes care of those things after you get life. He's able to work in you and through you. It's the love of Christ that motivates you once you accept Him, to respond to Him in thankfulness and allow Him to transform you. It's not a matter of you doing anything except allowing Him to work in you and through you. He loves you just the way you are. He accepts you just the way you are. But He also loves you enough not to leave you the way you are. He wants you to be conformed to His image. He wants your life to count, and that's what we're going to talk about here with the Apostle Paul. See, when you get saved and get everlasting life, then your life can make a difference for all eternity from God's perspective. That's what this is about. But the moment you trust Christ, you have a sure future in heaven, and when you die, you'll be welcomed into the arms of the very one who loved you and gave himself for you. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. And this is about to happen to the Apostle Paul. But when Paul got saved, just like when you got saved, you become a new creation in Christ. All things become new. You receive everlasting life, a new life in Christ. Your destiny changes. You were once on the broad road that led to destruction. You're now on the narrow road that leads to life. You've been given all things to pertain to life and godliness. The Spirit of God that takes residence within you, He gives you a new vision in life, if you will. A new position, you have new objectives, a new perspective, you have new goals. You might not even be aware of it, but that's something God did for you freely by putting you in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says you now enter a race. A race. That song we sang before this service had that in there. You know, I was just humbled when these kids sang here. I mean, God's love is, what is it, more gigantic than the Atlantic, and it's deep, and I don't have to worry because God's going to take me. These kids' songs are great. No, none of the adults believe them. I just chuckle every time I hear that. I don't have to worry. God will take care of me. You know, when you're 6 years old, that's great. When you're 45, you're thinking, I don't know. Paul here is at the end of his life. He kind of stops and looks back from the start of his race when he got saved to about to come to end here. He looks at his present, he looks at his past, he looks at the future. Now he's doing this not because he has nothing better to do, but this is actually designed to encourage Timothy. The whole, as we think of the context of the book, Timothy is thinking about quitting because the persecution is terrible. Paul's being put to death. The Nero, the nutcase, is killing Christians everywhere. And so if you identify with Christ, your life is on the line. He's thinking, you know, I don't know if I want to do this. And he's saying, oh, you got to do this. You got to do this. God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, be a partaker with me in the sufferings of the gospel. What you're doing has value. You need to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You need to be faithful to the task because it's not just about you, it's about the future of Christianity. And all these people are going to hell everywhere, and you've got to carry the message on. But the world hates Jesus Christ, and so they're going to hate you. You know that. But he says, Timothy, what he's saying here by implication is, I finished my race, you got to finish yours. And he's saying that to all of us. We have to finish our race here. I finished mine, you finish yours. You need to keep on keeping on. But the race is not easy. This is a hard race course. It requires discipline. It requires endurance. You know, like I said, it's easy. A lot of people are, the Twin Cities Marathon is this morning. There's a lot of people going to start. But not all of them are going to finish. They're going to be excited when they start. They're going to look like, bleh, when they finish, trust me. It's not going to be a pretty sight. But their goal is to finish it. No one says, yeah, I think I'll start the race and run a block. Cost me $150 to get into this thing. Eh. No, they started it to finish it, and that is the perspective that's assumed here. You start the race, the goal is to finish it. And so, we can divide this in three ways. Paul's present perspective, his past perception, and his perspective prize. And so as you think of his present perspective, verse 6 tells us, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. See, if you look at the context here again, what did verse 5 say? His last charge to Timothy. You be watchful in all things. You endure the afflictions. You do the work of an evangelist. And to sum it all up, this is the command. You fulfill your ministry. And now we have the explanatory 4. Why do you fulfill your ministry? Because I want you to be in the same position I am when it's all said and done. You need to accomplish the work that God has assigned you to do. Paul says, I'm on the final lap. I can see the finish line. I'm heading home. You got to follow me. You got to finish your race. Other translations say, I'm now ready to be offered. The last drops of my sacrifice are falling. The time for me to be poured out as a sacrifice to God. I feel the last drops of my life are being poured out for God. New American Standard says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And that's the idea here. He's being poured out as a drink offering, and that's something that a Jew would be very familiar with. It's a libation. It refers to the practice of pouring out some wine or some other liquid at the end of an offering, and as it steamed up, it would be considered a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. A sacrifice or an offering to God had three parts. There was the animal sacrifice, the meal offering, and then the drink offering. And so when Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he's saying, this is the last act of my spiritual sacrifice to God. I've already offered myself a living sacrifice, a burnt offering. I've already offered my energies and my life, and what you've given me, Lord, as it were, for a meal offering. And now my blood's going to be poured out as a drink offering. Final act of sacrifice. Interesting, isn't it? So figuratively, it means to pour out oneself, to offer up one's blood and one's strength and one life to God. This is in the passive voice. It's interesting. It's in the present tense. In other words, my life is coming to a physical end here, and the last thing that's going to be done is my blood's going to be poured out as a final sacrifice for my Savior. He said, the final process has begun. I'm on death row. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen next week. It could happen. It's going to happen soon, though. I just don't know exactly when. And this pictures the total sacrifice of one's life to the will of God. See, the poured out drink offering means to pour out or make a libation. In fact, it's interesting to see how this word was used about Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, I will allot him, the Messiah, a portion of the great I will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. It's the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isn't that amazing? He fulfilled this as he's getting crucified. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Paul is saying the same thing. See, he already offered himself like we are as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That was his life. Holy and pleasing to God. This is true and proper worship. This is the only reasonable thing to do in light of what Christ has done for us. Again, it's all voluntary. He's urging us. No one put a gun to your head and says, well, if you don't do this. No. This is an appeal of love. It's an appeal of love. Consider what Christ did for you. The only reasonable thing to do is, wow, thank you for saving me from hell. I'd be more than happy to present myself to you. That's what it means. Paul's life was continually being offered to God. And now it's going to culminate in one last act, an act of death. Like how Heber captures this. He says, Paul's whole life has been presented to God as a living sacrifice. Now his death, comparable to the pouring out of the wine at the last act of his sacrificial ceremony, will complete the sacrifice. What a way to view life. How do you view your life? Do you see your life as you're on a race course, that it's your privilege to present yourself for God as a living sacrifice, saying, you know, Lord, I want to do your will because I keep screwing up my will anyway, and you know what's best. Your will is good and acceptable and perfect in every way. Is that how you view your life? You know, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us we've been bought with a price and we don't even belong to ourselves. God owns us. He's the perfect master. He's got a perfect will for our lives. And it's our privilege to glorify him. Paul's saying, I spent my life, Timothy, motivated by love to serve my Savior. And it's been a real picnic because if you look at chapter 3 and verse 10, what does it say? You've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance. Oh, here we go. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And if you desire to honor the Lord with your life, you will suffer persecution. That's what he says in verse 12. Amazing, isn't it? Now, this doesn't mean the will of God means that you do what Paul did in the sense that you got to go get stoned in Lystra. Paul's will specifically is not the same for you as it was for me. But there are a number of things that are overlap. We're to present ourselves as living sacrifice just like Paul. We're to love one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to minister to one another. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. All the commands in the New Testament communicate God's will for you and for me. But the specific, Paul was an apostle. He had a high and holy calling which came with it much, much, much suffering. Yet he considered it a privilege. But he says, my departure is at hand. What did he mean by the word departure there? It was a common metaphor of death. It's a common metaphor of death. That's what he's talking about, physical death here. In fact, this word was used in the seaman's world of unloosing a ship from its anchorage, sending it off. And a plowman's word denoting the unyoking of a weary team of animals after a hard day. Traveler's expression has suggested the striking of a tent preparing to set out on a march, and a philosopher would use it by saying this is a solution to the problem. Paul's using it saying, I'm going to leave here soon. In fact, he used the verb form of the word in Philippians chapter 1. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, to leave this present world to be with Christ, and I love this, which is far better. This is why we say when believers die, they're in a far better place. They're with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here it's at hand. This is the perfect act and indicative of this word. In other words, the hour has came and the hour is going to remain. It's imminent. I'm simply waiting for it to happen. It's going to happen soon. Again, when you're staying, when you're in that prison, That's death row. You don't know when exactly they're going to come and say, it's your time, man. We're going to lead you out of the city here. We're going to cut your head off. Lovely, isn't it? The cool thing about being in Christ is your times are in the Lord's hands. He holds the keys of life and death. He has measured out your time of existence on earth, and when it's your time, it's your time. You're immortal until God takes you home, and then you're immortal forever. But how do you view your death and your life? Do you consciously acknowledge that your time's in the Lord's hands, and until He takes you home, His grace is going to be sufficient, even though it's not going to be a trip down the primrose path? A lot of times we have a hard time leaving this world because we love people here. There's things and everything else, and yet God says to be with Christ, Paul said, is to be with Christ is far better. You're actually going to escape this place of awful bondage to a place of unimaginable splendor. You know, most people think about death in terms of the physical reality of death. I was joking with a guy at the conference saying, yeah, like everybody else, I want to die in my sleep too, you know. I don't want to suffer. You know, we're all pain avoidance people at heart, aren't we? I know I am. But you know, that's not really how Paul looked at it. He says, I am going to be with Christ where it's going to be far better. How you really die really isn't the issue. To be with Christ is far better. I mean, look at how people without Christ view life. A 19th century French statesman named Talleyrand wrote on a piece of paper on his nightstand near his bed, close to his death. He said, behold, 83 years passed away. What cares, what agitation, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications. And all without other results except great fatigue in mind and body and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future and of disquiet with regard to the past. I mean, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, life without God is vanity, it's vexation of spirit, it's one thing after another. You're struggling against this, you're struggling against that. Things go great and then things go awful. And it ends awful for everybody on a human level. Paul says, to be with Christ is far better. So he's telling Timothy, hey, my time is here. So as I review my life, what do I see? I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I kept the faith. The three things that are going to matter when it's all said and done. You know, Paul looks back and he says, you know what, I have no regrets. How many people on their deathbed look back and say, Oh man, the regrets are endless. Each of these sentences is a perfect tense verb which describes a completed action, the past, continuing results. In fact, all along the way, I fought the good fight. All along the way, I ran the race and it's now finished. All along the way, I've kept the faith. He never wavered. And to me, this is very humbling. What God called him to do, Paul did. What God equipped him to do, Paul did. What God providentially gave him the opportunity to fulfill his will, Paul fulfilled it by faith. And he did it in the face of much adversity. But he faces death fully satisfied because he finished his race. He fought the good fight. And he's kept the faith. Rich metaphors, aren't they? You know, we live in a day and age where not everybody, but so many people just want to quit. That is the mantra of the day. I don't like this. I want an easier life. I didn't sign up for this. This is hard. Oh, so what God says in His Word is irrelevant because you're the bottom line here. You know? People bailing on their marriages. But this is hard. So, you signed up for better or for worse. Richer and poorer. Work on it. Be faithful to your vows. Say, you know what, Lord, give me the grace to do it. Help me. Give me the wisdom to work this thing out. Because it's not about me. It's about honoring you. That's the farthest thing from their mind. Charles Swindoll wrote a devotion here, and I'm going to read it to you. He says, 10 years ago, for every wife or mother who walked away from her home and her responsibility, 600 husbands and fathers walked out. Today, for each man who walks away, 2 women do. Understand, I'm not advocating either. I'm not taking sides. I'm just amazed at an unbelievably rapid rise in the number of women who choose to escape as a favorite method of coping. Contrary to our great American heritage, many of today's citizens would rather quit than stick. That which was once not even an option is now standard operating procedure. Now it's, if you start to think, jump, don't bail. Or if it's hard, quit, don't bother. Every achievement worth remembering is stained with the blood of diligence and scarred by the wounds of disappointment. To quit, to run, to escape, to hide, none of these options solve anything. They only postpone the acceptance and reckoning with reality. Churchill put it well, quote, wars are not won by evacuations, end of quote. No, battles are won in the trenches, the grit and the grime of courageous determination, in the arena of life day in and day out amidst the smell and sweat of the and the cry of anguish. The Apostle Paul, the man who bore on his body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus, Galatians 6:17, was a living example of his own counsel. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He says, be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong. Giving thought to giving up, he says. Consider the possibility of quitting. Looking for an easy way out? Are you entertaining the idea of running away? Stopping before it's finished? Don't. The Lord never promised you Disneyland. In fact, the only time he ever used the word easy is when he referred to his yoke. Well, Charles Swindoll captured that well, don't you think? And Paul is telling Timothy, man, don't you even think about quitting. There's a race to be run. See, if you think of elements of a fulfilled life, they include what? Embracing the struggle. You got to embrace the struggle. He says, I fought the good fight. The word fought there is a Greek word, agizomai. We get our English word agony from it. It was a term used in Greek athletics. It meant to contend for victory in a public athletic games. It was used especially in wrestling. And the wrestler that doesn't give his all ends up on his back very quickly. As in a prize contest, straining every nerve to the uttermost towards the goal. It was used in secular Greek in the context of public speaking, meaning to contend against. It means to exert oneself, to fight, to labor, to fervently, to strive. To note, serious effort or energy implies great exertion against great difficulty and suggests persistent effort. Terms used in different ways in the New Testament describe all kinds of struggles, but keep this thought in mind. When this term is used, there's always a victory to be won, and it requires tremendous energy to see it through. Difficulty. See, the Christian life is a battle that requires diligence and steadfastness through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. What did Paul tell the Colossians? Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man all wisdom. To what end? That we may present every man mature in Jesus Christ. To this end I labor, striving, that's agonize according, notice, to his working, which works in me mightily. He says, I labor to the point of exhaustion. That's what that word means. But I do it, I agonize through it, according to his working, which works in me mightily. He labored and faced every kind of opposition there is. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said, quote, it had been a fight against Satan, against the principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness and heavenlies, against Jewish and pagan vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against fanaticism among the Thessalonians, against contention and fornication and litigation among the Corinthians, against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians and the Colossians, against fightings without and fears within, and last, not least, against the law of sin and death operating with his own heart. See, the Christian life is a struggle in the sense that you have got your own sin nature constantly working against you. You've got your own ignorance, your own laziness, your own lack of priorities. And then you throw in all the external things that are going against you. And many quit. Because they're not looking at the prize. They don't believe Jesus when he wrote, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming." Paul is telling Timothy, he's telling us the fight is worth fighting. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain. And you know, the world and unsaved people will devote themselves to what they think is a noble cause, and they'll sacrifice to that degree. And it's all going to come to nothing, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It's going to come to nothing. And yet you and I have got something to live for. He says here, "I have fought the good fight." Good means profitable, excellent, noble. He didn't say, "I fought the stupid fight." I fought the good fight. Definite article. The good fight. See, he was willing to give up what everyone around said don't do. He said, "What things were gained to me from a worldly perspective that made me a big dog in the world, these things I've counted loss for Christ. In fact, I count all things loss compared to something that's infinitely more excellent. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I've suffered the loss of all things. I'm considered the offscouring of the world. But I count them as dung," because that's what the word means, "that I may gain Christ." Boy, is Paul an idiot. That's what the world would say. What say you? J.C. Ryle said, "Let's settle in our minds that the Christian's fight is a good fight. Really good, truly good, emphatically good. We see only part of it yet. We see the struggle, but not the end. We see the campaign, but not the reward. We see the cross, but not the crown. We see a few humble, broken-spirited, penitent, praying people enduring hardships and despised by the world, but we see not the hand of God over them, the face of God smiling on them, the kingdom of glory prepared for them. These are yet to be revealed." That's the good fight. But he said, not only that, if you're going to have a fulfilled life, you're going to have to endure the race to the end. That's what he's saying here. I finished my race. Paul recognized his life was in Christ. It was a race to be finished. He says, "I didn't do it my way like Frank Sinatra. I followed the course that God had for me." When he was told, when he goes to Jerusalem, that he's going to have trouble, he said, "I don't care." He says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there except this. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me." That's the one thing I know for sure. "But none of these things move me." Why? "Because I don't count my life dear to myself." If you're going to count your life dear to yourself, the equation here is you won't finish your race. That's what that means. The reason he finished his race is because he didn't count his life dear to himself. It's a one or other proposition. And this is why many of us don't finish our race. We sell out for something. There's something in this temporary world that we want more than God's will. And so when we deem in our own minds that the price is just a little too high, let's not get carried away here. I'm going to trade the perfect will of God for a cheap substitute. It's very short-sighted. That I think will deliver the goods, and then I'm going to learn the hard way it won't, is invariably what happens. You know, Timothy knew that Paul thought like this. Timothy knew this was the right thing to do, and yet he's wavering. But he knew this was right because in Philippians 1, or 2 rather, Paul said, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Timothy was on the urge of saying, "I'm going to seek my own here," because that's what Demas did. We read later in the epistle, Demas forsook Paul because, you know what, the heat got a little too hot. And there's a proportional relationship between seeking your own and counting your life dear to yourself. They go hand in hand. Your attachment to things on earth that hinder your degree of usefulness to the Lord hinder your potential to finish your race. That's what the Hebrews were doing. They said, "You know what, man? I don't know if I signed up for all this." So the writer says, "Listen, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Look in the past, these men that were faithful, these women that were faithful, and yeah, they paid a price. So let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us." And you have to run it with endurance. The race is set before you. But there's only one way to do it. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Christ is not asking you to do anything that he hasn't already done. He endured the cross, he's despised the shame, and now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, or this will happen. You'll become weary and discouraged in your souls. Lay aside the weight so you can run with endurance. You know, I don't think I've ever seen anyone run a marathon with their kitchen sink tied around their neck. You know, if you're going to finish the race, you've got to stay on course. When you go off course, you lose the race. And the only way to finish is to look onto Jesus. You know, Paul wanted more than anything for him to finish this race. So what do you tell the Corinthians? Do you want? Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? But guess what? We can all receive it. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain something that doesn't matter. We do it to obtain something that does. So this is my philosophy. I don't run with uncertainty. I don't fight like one who beats the air, throws punches that don't land. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should not finish my race, is the idea there. Become disqualified. Big swing and a miss. Third thing he says is, I can't compromise. If you're going to finish your race, you got to keep the faith. Can't compromise the truth. He's been telling Timothy that all along. Guard that deposit. Keep through the Holy Spirit the words that were entrusted to your care. The faith here is the revealed word of God, the whole counsel of God. Kept here described the action of keeping one's eye upon something or someone is to watch it. It conveys the idea of protecting it as the result of guarding. Present tense. Perfect tense for him. I kept it. I didn't waver one bit. I never compromised the truth that Christ gave me. But boy, was the pressure on for me to do it. I guarded the revealed word of God. And all my running and struggling and conflict and labor, I'm not going to wane one iota. I'm going to proclaim it in spirit and in truth and in love for the glory of Jesus Christ. He refused to compromise the truth. Others fell away. He paid a dear price, but he recognized there's no way I'm compromising the truth because Christ said you should know the truth and the truth will set you free. He didn't back down. He didn't compromise. He didn't preach what people wanted to hear. He told Timothy here a few verses earlier, he says, "The time is coming," verse 3, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, will heap to themselves teachers, and these teachers will turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables." But I like it. I don't like this, you know, message. I want to hear something that's fluffy and builds me up and makes me think I'm really special and that I'm good and I deserve an easy life, and or whatever it is that trips your trigger. There's something out there for you. Satan's got a whole smorgasbord of things to pick from. Again, what he said, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which is committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. O Timothy, guard that which committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. He guarded the truth. He didn't let it go. And so was it worth it all, I guess, is the legitimate question here. Well, what do we say here? His prize, verse 8, because I finished my race and kept the faith, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that righteous judge, will give me on that day, the day, the Bema seat, the day of Christ. But it's not just for me. For all else who are willing to, you know, and this is the key to the whole thing. It's all about loving Him. When you love Him, you want to honor Him. And you're not going to do those things that don't please Him. You're not going to compromise the truth because you love Him. He says, finally, here's the idea. From this time onward, there's reserved for me the crown of righteousness. That's Weymouth's translation. He's picturing himself, you know what? I'm the victorious Greek athlete. When I stand before the judge, I'm going to get a crown. There's something valuable waiting for me. You know, we got to walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes you tell people about crowns and they think, yeah, who cares? I don't want one. I tell you what, the ones that don't have anything to throw at Jesus' feet are going to be the ones that are ashamed for just a second or two. Wow, I could have had something to give to Jesus. You're going to be so enamored and so thrilled with Him, it's going to blow your brains. And He says, I know it's laid up for me. Perfect tense. It's there being kept safe for me. Passive verb. This is why Christ admonished us in Matthew 6. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves do not break and steal. And here's the reality, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. This is why Paul said, I am keeping my eye on the prize. It will truly be worth it all when I see Jesus. He says, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind me, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead, because I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He's got a crown of righteousness awaiting, and a crown is reward. Heaven is a gift for sinners, crowns are rewards for faithfulness in serving Christ on earth after you are saved. This is what the ones who in the Greek games won. It was a wreath or a garland of leaves. You know what it's worth? It was worth about 10 cents. But it's what it signified that gave it value. Imagine hearing the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I always think back to the time when I was a kid. The happiest I was is when I was pleasing my parents. Isn't that interesting? Remember, I did something for my mom. She didn't expect me to do, and she was just thrilled. And I couldn't have been any happier. Couldn't have been any happier. And I was thrilled because she was thrilled because I knew she loved me. You know, He told the suffering saints, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Blessed is the man who endures the testing, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who what? Same word, love Him. But again, it's not just for Paul, it's for you, it's for all those who do it. Now, do you think Paul's an idiot? Do you think he spoke truth here? Why is he telling this to Timothy? Why is he telling it to you and me? Because this has value. This is where it's at. it's going to be worth it all when you see Jesus if you finish your race. And yet Satan's always saying, no, sell out, man, sell out. It ain't worth it. Are you kidding me? Too high a price to pay. You know, the Hebrews were thinking about quitting, and what did Paul tell, or the writer say? He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and as you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What are you saving yourself for? I gave my message on perilous times. Perilous times are going to be filled of evil men that are going to wax worse and worse. This is our time. And we can redeem that time by purposing in our heart to honor the Savior, having a love affair with Him, allowing the Word of God to transform us through the renewing of our mind so we put to the test and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you've got a better idea, I'm listening. But I can pretty much say, based on the authority of Scripture, that whatever you come up with doesn't compare. So don't bother. It's humbling, isn't it? It's a challenge before us. But the stakes are so high. And it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful for your care. We're grateful for your mercy and your love. Thank you that in Christ we have all things to pertain in life and godliness. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his willingness to present himself to you as a living sacrifice and to finish his race, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith. Help us in our own personal lives to see that this is where the value of life truly lies in light of eternity, so that we walk with you, love you, and be used of you for your glory. So thank you for these things. May the Spirit of God use them in our hearts, and may you be glorified in and all. In Jesus' name, amen.